Today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 11, and we will be showing the verses on the screen, but if you do wish, you can turn there in your Bibles and you can follow along. As has been mentioned by Grace and myself, today is Palm Sunday. And it is a day of celebration for the church. It's also the first day of Holy Week as we and the church reflects on all of the various aspects of Jesus's journey to the cross. As a day of celebration, it's a little bit interesting or just knowing all that's going on in the world and all of the devastation going on with the coronavirus. On the one hand, we're called to worship and celebrate our Lord, but on the one time, in a sense, we're in a time of lament and mourning over all that's going on. And how do these go together? They just don't seem to really mix very well. The latest headline on April 1st was that over 1,000 people in the U.S. died on a single day. And so the death toll is rising. I believe in New York City, over 600 died past 24 hours. Some friends of mine in New York have been posting on Facebook, and it seems that they are really holed up in their apartments and houses, and in a sense, they want to just go out as least as possible. Though one thing that I've heard several times is that some of the elderly grandparents really are going stir crazy and want to go out. And their children have had to beg and plead for them not to go out to the bank or go to the store, because as we know, those who are elderly and infirmed or immune compromised are definitely more at risk. And so things are not looking good in New York, and for New Yorkers especially, things are, I think, hitting more close to home. And here's another headline from the New York Times: ex-wife sick, daughter sick, three friends dead, everyone knows somebody. And then it goes on in the bottom part of the article: New Yorkers have watched in helpless fear as the coronavirus, with dizzying speed and ferocity, took hold of the city in recent days, with more than 1,500 dead. Many have already lost someone in their circle, a coworker, an old friend from high school, a parent of a child's classmate, a parish priest, the elderly neighbor upstairs, a mother, a father. And what's happening in New York, we can hope and pray doesn't happen throughout the country, but it seems like there are more cases and more hotspots that are developing every day. And I know personally, it has begun to hit more at home for myself. Thankfully, Grace's father didn't have it, as far as we know, and he was able to recover. But one of my friends from New York, his father is right now in extremely critical condition. He's in his 80s and has some pre-existing conditions, and he's holding on, but it doesn't look very good. My nephew back home in Wisconsin, he's in his 20s, and it looks like him and his roommates have all contracted the virus. There's no, there's not enough testing, so they don't know for sure, but it seems with all of the symptoms that they have it, but they are recovering, so that's good. My brother's coworker has been formally diagnosed with the virus and was hospitalized. He's now out and recovering, but my brother and his family are currently in quarantine. And so far, after about 9 or 10 days, they're still doing okay. So I think eventually this is going to get closer and closer and hit more people, and we can continue to pray and ask for God's mercy, help, and deliverance. And that brings us to Palm Sunday, a day of normally a time, as I mentioned, of celebration. And many churches do secure palms and have processions. This is a church in Naples, Florida, from a year or two ago, and the children came in with the palms to celebrate and remember just Jesus's entry. And every year I have it in my mind, we need to get some palms so we can do something like this at our church. And then inevitably I forget. And if you don't do it a couple months in advance, you can't get them. So I need to mark it on my calendar. But these particular processions and celebrations obviously can't take place now because of the lockdown orders. But one thing that I've heard of, I know I saw Anita had mentioned in an email, is that people are encouraged to get palms. And most likely we might not have palms, but if there's any kind of leafy green branches that we may have, you know, maybe in our yards or maybe in a woods by our house, to take those, or maybe even take construction paper and make them and make some kind of palm display, or maybe a cross palms, and then display them on your mailbox or on your house or something like that. And so in a way, Christians can just display our worship of God, even though we can't meet personally. So I thought that was a good creative way of continuing to remember Jesus through the palms. And as I mentioned, this is the beginning of Holy Week, and here is a timeline of what happened in the last week of Jesus's life. Today is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then on Monday, Jesus had cleansed the temple. Tuesday, Jesus refuted the Pharisees. Wednesday, Judas decided to betray Jesus. And then Monday, Thursday, that for many churches is a celebration that they join at the church, and that was celebrating the Last Supper, Judas betraying Jesus, and Peter denying Jesus, and as I said, like the Last Supper was instituted by our Lord. Good Friday, then, on Friday, Silent Saturday, is the day that Jesus was dead, and then we resume our worship and praise next Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. So that's basically the timeline. And some churches actually meet and worship every day of the week, and maybe even have short reflections and the like, or short worship services or longer worship services, depending upon the day. But it's good to keep these things in mind, because this is just a significant, maybe the most significant events in the life of Jesus, and also in the lives of us believers as we seek to follow him and remember the sacrifice that he made on the cross. And so today, as we reflect on the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday, we're reminded that whatever the circumstances, Jesus is worthy of our praise. And we're going to examine that and unpack that thought as we look at our passage in Mark. No matter what we're going through, Jesus is worthy. Jesus the King is worthy, and we can come to him in our need and in our desperation, praising him, but also coming to him with all of our needs and concerns and worries and fears. And here is a Jesus film clip that I'm going to show, which is the triumphal entry. And this is from the book of Luke. So it's pretty much word for word from Luke, but all four gospels do highlight the triumphal entry in some way. There's some variances, but nonetheless, we can maybe get a visual idea of what it may have looked like. Can you hear? Can you hear? Mm-hmm.
Rabbi, command your disciples to be quiet. I tell you, if they were to be quiet, the stones themselves would begin shouting.
And so, hold on, I need to look for my, Okay, technical difficulties. Okay, so as we continue our study, we first see that Jesus the King knows. And knowledge is a powerful thing. In the U.S. government, we have what are called intelligence agencies, and they might be kind of spy agencies, or they gather intelligence in a lot of different areas. And through their knowledge that they gain, they can give our military, our governmental leaders, our president, the security staff, a better understanding of what is going on than maybe most of an average person may know. And these are just a few of the main ones. There's, of course, the FBI. We know about that one. The CIA. And then there's the NSA, National Security Agency, and there's the Department of Homeland Security. And actually, as I was looking at these logos, there's 17 agencies all to gather security data and to be able to give the president and his cabinet and generals and the like a much better picture of the threats that we may face and how that we may respond in various ways. But it's interesting that Jesus didn't have any of these type of agencies at his beck and call, but yet he did have knowledge, and he actually knew things that were going to happen before maybe they even did. And we see that here in this beginning of this passage. As they, Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go." And so we see here that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's not too far away, and at the Mount of Olives, and is now making his journey in. But first he tells the disciples to go and to do this particular, fulfill this particular request. So what happened here? I mean, it just seems like quite a strange circumstance. If you were a disciple, you'd be thinking, what is going on? And so some scholars think maybe as Jesus was passing to and from Jerusalem at various points of his public ministry, maybe he got to know the owners and maybe he made a pre-arrangement. But there doesn't really seem to be evidence of that, and most likely since Jesus was the rabbi, the leader, he would have been the one that would have probably delegated this to his disciples and said, you know, next year or later in the year, we're going to be going to Jerusalem to do the Passover, so please go and contact these owners. And so did Jesus make the prearrangement? It doesn't seem like he did, but definitely the disciples, this was something new, and they didn't quite know what was going on. But nonetheless, they heard and followed these words of Jesus, and then we see that they found a colt, and the colt is basically a young donkey, and they found it just as Jesus said. They untied it, and to their horror, they were asked. They were probably, as they were untying the donkey, just kind of hoping and praying that nobody would call them out, like, what are you doing here? Why are you stealing this donkey? But they answered as Jesus told them, and the people let them go. And in this particular passage in Mark, it says people, but in other passages, it says owners. Maybe in Matthew, it says owners. So it was the owners who were the people that confronted the disciples, but yet they let them take it as the Lord had desired. And it seems like rather than maybe a physical explanation that Jesus had made a prearrangement, most scholars actually think this points to God's foreknowledge, that God knew in advance, that Jesus knew in advance what was going to happen. God is all-knowing, omniscient. And in a sense, this demonstrates a miracle of Jesus, that he was able to, in effect, prearrange and had knowledge of what was going to happen, that a donkey was needed for his entry. And there was one in Bethany, I believe, and he was able to send the disciples to find it just as it was. And God was able to work in the hearts and lives of those owners to give up their donkey without any struggle or obstacle being put in the way of the disciples securing it. We also see that this securing of the colt is a fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so when this donkey, this colt was secured, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And in Matthew's account, he quotes this particular passage as a fulfillment, that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. And so we see not only God's omniscience, but we also see that God is sovereign, God is in control and able to work through history, work through the circumstances, through the owners and their raising this donkey and Jesus calling the disciples to go retrieve it. All of this was orchestrated by God in order to not only supply a donkey for Jesus, but ultimately to fulfill a prophecy. And so this wouldn't have been something I think that would have even been on the radar of the disciples. But as Mark and the other disciples wrote their accounts, I think it was definitely on their mind. And they knew that this was a great miracle and a reason why we can worship and praise our Lord because of all that he does and all that he is able to know and to accomplish in history and in our lives. The second thing that we see as we go through our passage is that Jesus the King confounds. And what does that mean? What does confound mean? Well, I found a little YouTube that explains it.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Word of Doctrine. I have a new word for you. Let's find out what it means and how you can use it on daily conversation. Confound. It is a verb. Basically, confound means to mix up or confuse. Let's take few examples of confound.
Example 1.
The purpose of the article is not to confound the readers but to inform them.
Example 2.
Without instructions, this unusual game will confound anyone.
Example 3.
Our coach talks to us in a secret code to confound our opponents.
Example 4.
The complex puzzle will confound even the most intelligent person.
Example 5.
So, of what confound is, an example. But I think the fifth, and when the scriptures say, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it and he sat on it. And so what we see here then is, as depicted in this picture, Jesus begins his triumphal entry. And he enters as a king. He's celebrated as the Lord and Messiah, but he's doing so on a donkey. And that's what is confounding, because kings do not enter and go through processions on donkeys, maybe on a stallion, maybe on a chariot, but not on a humble animal like a donkey, and not only a full-grown donkey, a colt, a young and adolescent donkey. And so it would basically be like an oxymoron. And I think we know what an oxymoron is. Like a jumbo shrimp would be an oxymoron, because even the most jumbo of shrimp is still a shrimp. It's not very big. The definition of shrimp is small. So here's Jesus, a king, riding on a donkey. So this is just an illustration of the upside, what is called the upside down kingdom, where down is up and up is down. So what is celebrated in the eyes of the world is actually turned on its head in the kingdom of God. And proceeding on a donkey is definitely turning our ideas of what kingship is on its head. Now, this is a reenactment of a Roman parade. And this probably doesn't even do justice to what a Roman parade or procession would have been in ancient Rome. But what would typically happen was, if there was a great victory, the general and his armies would have a procession, have a parade throughout town. And the people would gather on the streets, and they would celebrate the great victory of the general. And so it was with a lot of pomp and circumstances, and it would have been with stallions, and would have been with chariots, and it would have been with a military legion or guard. But for Jesus, it was he and his 12 disciples, and maybe a little broader, the 70, but nonetheless, he didn't have a color guard, and he wasn't coming in pomp and circumstance and ceremony. And then as the generals would have arrived, they would have then made their way to the local Colosseum, of where they would continue to have a great celebration honoring those that were there. And actually, there's been some recent scholarship to indicate that that perhaps even Pontius Pilate would have had a similar parade at the same time as Jesus, because Passover would have been a big celebration. And though Pilate wasn't Jewish, nonetheless, it was a big gathering time, and it would have been a way that he could have shown glory not only to Rome, but also to glorify himself. And so it's basically contrasting means of honoring a king. Now, in terms of confounding, Jesus being confounding, I ran across this quote by Joel Osteen. He's the pastor of one of the biggest churches in Houston. He's basically known as being a health and wealth preacher. And he had this quote in a message saying, if Jesus were here today, he wouldn't be riding around on a donkey. He'd be taking a plane. He'd be using the media. And actually, I don't think I would agree with that. I think Jesus would have continued to confound even today, because Jesus could have been riding a chariot. I think he could have probably secured one. He probably had connections. God could have made that happen. He could have come on a stallion. He could have come in with a lot more pomp and circumstances, but he chose not to. Also, well, of course, they didn't have media at the time like we do, but Jesus could have written. His disciples wrote of his history and his life in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul wrote letters which were circulated throughout the church. And I think if Jesus would have wrote and, you know, maybe, you know, circulated his teachings, he would have had far more renown than he actually did at the time. Though he was popular in Israel and the surrounding regions of Judah and Samaria, nonetheless, he wasn't known throughout the broader Roman Empire. And I think he could have, but I think he rejected that, those particular means, because he did want to confound the world. He showed the world his humility and the fact that he was a servant king. And because he was, we can know that he does care for the downcast and for the downtrodden, for those who are lesser in the world. So as we continue our passage, we see that the Jesus the King is praised. And as we go on, we read, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. When we see this procession, it was through palm branches and the people laying down cloaks. The most similar thing that I could think of would be what's called the Canyon of Heroes. This is down on Broadway in Lower Manhattan. And whenever there's a big victory by a sports team in New York, they have a big celebration and a party in the streets. There's used to be what's called ticker tape, which basically were paper from the from Wall Street and the offices. But now they have, I think they generate a lot of people paper and hand it out, or the offices shred it up and use it as a means of just throwing it in the air as a means of celebration. And in the sense, that's the same thing that that was happening here. Jesus was being greeted by palms, and palm branches were regarded as tokens of joy and triumph in the ancient world. They were often used on festive and religious occasions. Kings and conquerors were welcomed with palm branches being strewn before them and waved in the air. Victors at the Grecian and Olympic Games would have returned to their homes with their fans triumphantly waving palm branches. And so this was a common practice of Jesus's day, and it was a means of celebration and giving honor and respect to those people and rulers and athletes who had done great things. And so maybe things aren't too much different between now and then. But at the time, we do see that people were quite desperate in this region of Judah and in Israel itself. As the rich grew richer and powerful grew more powerful, the peasants, who made up about 90% of the population, grew poorer and poorer. They were under the oppression of the Roman Empire, who exacted high taxes. And because of those taxes, the ability of people to sustain their families and to own property became less and less. And it was in this Jerusalem that Jesus rode into Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the festival of the Passover. It was literally a tinderbox, and people wanted to people were desperate for a change in their lives. They wanted a deliverance in their lives. And as they were now going to be remembering all that God done for them as a people in delivering them from Egypt, they wanted the same deliverance from Rome. And I think the expectation and hope of the people was that Jesus indeed would be their deliverer, their conqueror, and one that would overthrow Rome. But of course, Jesus had another plan, and that plan was to ultimately not conquer Rome, but conquer sin, death, and the grave through the cross. And so as Jesus was entering Rome, the people shouted, "Hosanna in the highest." And so what does that mean? Well, Pastor Jesse Bradley will explain.
In Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, the crowd is praising Jesus in a loud voice, "Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of God, the Son of David." And then also, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, Son of David and Son of God, they're linked, because Son of David, when the crowd shouts that, is a prophecy going back to the Messiah who will be in David's lineage. And then I want to highlight that other word, Hosanna. There's probably a lot of words that you might sing or see in the Bible, and it's easy to skip over them. But Hosanna means two things. One, it means praise. Praise down here, praise in the heavens, all praise to Jesus. And it also is a cry for help. Save us. Have you ever done both at the same time? God, I'm praising you. And also, God, save me. And that word Hosanna really covers both. I think back to Psalm 24, where it just says, "Who is this Lord, mighty in battle? Open up the gates, open up the doors in the city for this one." And I think of Jesus and the gates in our heart. What battles are you going through? Would you cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," and cry out to him who's mighty in battle? Open up the gates of your life, those different areas, and cry out. Give him praise in the middle of the battle, but then also, God help us. Hosanna is not just what they sang. It's a prayer for today.
It is, Hosanna is a praise, and the people rightly gave glory to the Son, the King of Kings riding on a donkey. But it was also a prayer of hope. It was a prayer born out of the desperation that they were living in. And so as we reflect on these words, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. May this be not only a praise, but also a means of us coming to the Lord in our need, bringing to him all of the burdens that we face as individuals, but also as a society. And as we seek to live that out this week, let us remember that indeed Jesus is worthy. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of all of our praise. And if we don't praise him, as the scriptures continue on in Luke, even the rocks will cry out if we are silent. So let this be a reminder for us this week to praise God, even in spite of the circumstances that we're going to. But also be a remembrance to prayer, to bring to the Lord all of our needs as we pray on behalf of our world, who's going through desperate times with this virus, but as we also mourn how the virus has impacted many of our friends and our neighbors, and so and causing hardship in the loss of job and livelihood for many people. It is desperate times for many, and as believers, we are called to bring our burdens and our concerns before the Lord, and so we can make a difference when we come to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this message of hope. And though we don't live in a time that really lends itself to celebration, nonetheless, we are called to praise you even in our need and to come to you in our desperation and whatever we're going through. And Lord, our world is going through desperate times. Our world is in need of hope. And Lord, help us to indeed, as a church, not only our church, but the church throughout the world, that we can be a city on a hill, being a message of hope, knowing that we have a God who's in control, and that we serve our risen Savior. We pray in His name, amen. Today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 11. And we will be showing the verses on the screen, but if you do wish, you can turn there in your Bibles and you can follow along. As has been mentioned by Grace and myself, today is Palm Sunday, and it is a day of celebration for the church. It's also the first day of Holy Week as we and the church reflects on all of the various aspects of Jesus's journey to the cross. As a day of celebration, it's a little bit interesting, or just knowing all that's going on in the world and all of the devastation going on with the coronavirus. On the one hand, we're called to worship and celebrate our Lord, but on the one time, in a sense, we're in a time of lament and mourning over all that's going on. And how do these go together? They just don't seem to really mix very well. The latest headline on April 1st was that over 1,000 people in the U.S. died on a single day, and so the death toll is rising. I believe in New York City, over 600 died past 24 hours. Some friends of mine in New York have been posting on Facebook, and it seems that they are really holed up in their apartments and houses, and in a sense, they want to just go out as least as possible. Though one thing that I've heard several times is that some of the elderly grandparents really are going stir crazy and want to go out. And their children have like had to beg and plead for them not to go out to the bank or go to the store, because as we know, those who are elderly and infirmed or immune compromised are definitely more at risk. And so things are not looking good in New York, and for New Yorkers especially, things are, I think, hitting more close to home. And here's another a headline from the New York Times: ex-wife sick, daughter sick, three friends dead, everyone knows somebody. And then it goes on in the bottom part of the article: New Yorkers have watched in helpless fear as the coronavirus, with dizzying speed and ferocity, took hold of the city in recent days, with more than 1,500 dead. Many have already lost someone in their circle: a coworker, an old friend from high school, a parent of a child's classmate, a parish priest, the elderly neighbor upstairs, a mother, a father. And what's happening in New York, we can hope and pray doesn't happen throughout the country, but it seems like there are more cases and more hotspots that are developing every day. And I know personally, it has begun to hit more at home for myself. Thankfully, Grace's father didn't have it as far as we know, and he was able to recover. But one of my friends from New York, his father is right now in extremely critical condition. He's in his 80s and has some pre-existing conditions, and he's holding on, but it doesn't look very good. My nephew back home in Wisconsin, he's in his 20s, and it looks like him and his roommates have all contracted the virus. There's no, there's not enough testing, so they don't know for sure, but it seems with all of the symptoms that they have it, but they are recovering, so that's good. My brother's coworker has been formally diagnosed with the virus and was hospitalized. He's now out and recovering, but my brother and his family are currently in quarantine. And so far, after about 9 or 10 days, they're still doing okay. So I think eventually this is going to get closer and closer and hit more people, and we can continue to pray and ask for God's mercy, help, and deliverance. And that brings us to Palm Sunday, a day of normally a time, as I mentioned, of celebration. And many churches do secure palms and have processions. This is a church in Naples, Florida, from a year or two ago, and the children came in with the palms to celebrate and remember just Jesus's entry. And every year I have it in my mind, we need to get some palms so we can do something like this at our church. And then inevitably I forget. And if you don't do it a couple months in advance, you can't get them. So I need to mark it on my calendar. But these particular processions and celebrations obviously can't take place now because of the lockdown orders. But one thing that I've heard of, I know I saw Anita had mentioned in an email, is that people are encouraged to get palms. And most likely we might not have palms, but if there's any kind of leafy green branches that we may have, you know, maybe in our yards or maybe in a woods by our house, to take those, or maybe even take construction paper and make them and make some kind of palm display, or maybe a cross palms, and then display them on your mailbox or on your house or something like that. And so in a way, Christians can just display our worship of God, even though we can't meet personally. So I thought that was a good creative way of continuing to remember Jesus through the palms. And as I mentioned, this is the beginning of Holy Week, and here is a timeline of what happened in the last week of Jesus's life. Today is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then on Monday, Jesus had cleansed the temple. Tuesday, Jesus refuted the Pharisees. Wednesday, Judas decided to betray Jesus. And then Monday, Thursday, that for many churches is a celebration that they join at the church, and that was celebrating the Last Supper, Judas betraying Jesus, and Peter denying Jesus, and as I said, like the Last Supper was instituted by our Lord. Good Friday, then, on Friday, Silent Saturday, is the day that Jesus was dead, and then we resume our worship and praise next Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. So that's basically the timeline. And some churches actually meet and worship every day of the week, and maybe even have short reflections and the like, or short worship services or longer worship services, depending upon the day. But it's good to keep these things in mind, because this is just a significant, maybe the most significant events in the life of Jesus, and also in the lives of us believers as we seek to follow him and remember the sacrifice that he made on the cross. And so today, as we reflect on the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday, we're reminded that whatever the circumstances, Jesus is worthy of our praise. And we're going to examine that and unpack that thought as we look at our passage in Mark. No matter what we're going through, Jesus is worthy. Jesus the King is worthy, and we can come to him in our need and in our desperation, praising him, but also coming to him with all of our needs and concerns and worries and fears. And here is Jesus film clip that I'm going to show, is the triumphal entry. And this is from the book of Luke. So it's pretty much word for word from Luke, but all four gospels do highlight the triumphal entry in some way. There's some variances, but nonetheless, we can maybe get a visual idea of what it may have looked like. Can you hear? Jesus resolutely took the Can you hear?
Rabbi, command your disciples to be quiet. I tell you, if they were to be quiet, the stones themselves would begin shouting.
And so, hold on, I need to look for my, Okay. Technical difficulties. Okay, so as we continue our study, we first see that Jesus the King knows. And knowledge is a powerful thing. In the U.S. government, we have what are called intelligence agencies, and they might be kind of spy agencies, or they gather intelligence in a lot of different areas. And through their knowledge that they gain, they can give our military, our governmental leaders, our president, the security staff, a better understanding of what is going on than maybe most of an average person may know. And these are just a few of the main ones. There's, of course, the FBI. We know about that one. The CIA. And then there's the NSA, National Security Agency, and there's the Department of Homeland Security. And actually, as I was looking at these logos, there's 17 agencies all to gather security data and to be able to give the president and his cabinet and generals and the like a much better picture of the threats that we may face and how that we may respond in various ways. But it's interesting that Jesus didn't have any of these type of agencies at his beck and call, but yet he did have knowledge, and he actually knew things that were going to happen before maybe they even did. And we see that here in this beginning of this passage. As they, Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered, as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. And so we see here that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's not too far away, and at the Mount of Olives, and is now making his journey in. But first he tells the disciples to go and to do this particular, fulfill this particular request. So what happened here? I mean, it just seems like quite a strange circumstance. If you were a disciple, you'd be thinking, what is going on? And so some scholars think maybe as Jesus was passing to and from Jerusalem at various points of his public ministry, maybe he got to know the owners, and maybe he made a prearrangement. But there doesn't really seem to be evidence of that, and most likely, since Jesus was the rabbi, the leader, he would have been the one that would have probably delegated this to his disciples and said, you know, next year or later in the year, we're going to be going to Jerusalem to do the Passover, so please go and contact these owners. And so did Jesus make the prearrangement? It doesn't seem like he did, but definitely the disciples, this was something new, and they didn't quite know what was going on. But nonetheless, they heard and followed these words of Jesus, and then we see that they found a colt, and the colt is basically a young donkey. And they found it just as Jesus said. They untied it, and to their horror, they were asked. They were probably, as they were untying the donkey, just kind of hoping and praying that nobody would, call them out. Like, what are you doing here? Why are you stealing this donkey? But they answered as Jesus told them, and the people let them go. And in this particular passage in Mark, it says people, but in other passages, it says owners. Maybe in Matthew, it says owners. So it was the owners who were the people that confronted the disciples, but yet they let them take it as the Lord had desired. And it seems like rather than maybe a physical explanation that Jesus had made a prearrangement, most scholars actually think this points to God's foreknowledge, that God knew in advance, that Jesus knew in advance what was going to happen. God is all-knowing, omniscient, and in a sense, this demonstrates a miracle of Jesus, that he was able to, in effect, prearrange and had knowledge of what was going to happen, that a donkey was needed for his entry, and there was one in Bethany, I believe, and he was able to send the disciples to find it just as it was. And God was able to work in the hearts and lives of those owners to give up their donkey without any struggle or obstacle in being put in the way of the disciples securing it. We also see that this securing of the colt is a fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, daughter of Jerusalem! See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so, when this donkey, this colt, was secured, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And in Matthew's account, he quotes this particular passage as a fulfillment, that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. And so we see not only God's omniscience, but we also see that God is sovereign, God is in control and able to work through history, work through the circumstances, through the owners and their raising this donkey, and Jesus calling the disciples to go retrieve it. All of this was orchestrated by God in order to not only supply a donkey for Jesus, but ultimately to fulfill a prophecy. And so this wouldn't have been something I think that would have even been on the radar of the disciples. But as Mark and the other disciples wrote their accounts, I think it was definitely on their mind. And they knew that this was a great miracle and a reason why we can worship and praise our Lord because of all that he does and all that he is able to know and to accomplish in history and in our lives. The second thing that we see as we go through our passage is that Jesus the King confounds. And what does that mean? What does confound mean? Well, I found a little YouTube that explains it.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to my word.
Can you hear it?
I have a new word for you. Let's find out what it means and how you can use it on daily conversation. Confound. It is a verb. Basically, confound means to mix up or confuse. Let's take a few examples of confound.
Example one.
The purpose of the article is not to confound the readers, but to inform them.
Example two.
Without instructions, this unusual game will confound anyone.
Example three.
Our coach talks to us in a secret code to confound our opponents.
Example four.
The complex puzzle will confound even the most intelligent person.
Example five.
So, of what confound is, an example, but I think the fifth. And when the scriptures say, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it and he sat on it. And so what we see here then is, as depicted in this picture, Jesus begins his triumphal entry. And he enters as a king. He's celebrated as the Lord and Messiah, but he's doing so on a donkey. And that's what is confounding, because kings do not enter and go through processions on donkeys, maybe on a stallion, maybe on a chariot, but not on a humble animal like a donkey, and not only a full-grown donkey, a colt, a young and adolescent donkey. And so it would basically be like an oxymoron. And I think we know what an oxymoron is. Like a jumbo shrimp would be an oxymoron, because even the most jumbo of shrimp is still a shrimp. It's not very big. The definition of shrimp is small. So here's Jesus, a king, riding on a donkey. So this is just an illustration of the upside, what is called the upside down kingdom, where down is up and up is down. So what is celebrated in the eyes of the world is actually turned on its head in the kingdom of God. And proceeding on a donkey is definitely turning our ideas of what kingship is on its head. Now, this is a reenactment of a Roman parade. And this probably doesn't even do justice to what a Roman parade or procession would have been in ancient Rome. But what would typically happen was, if there was a great victory, the general and his armies would have a procession, have a parade throughout town, and the people would gather on the streets, and they would celebrate the great victory of the general. And so it was with a lot of pomp and circumstances, and it would have been with stallions, and would have been with chariots, and it would have been with a military legion or guard. But for Jesus, it was he and his 12 disciples, and maybe a little broader, the 70. But nonetheless, he didn't have a color guard, and he wasn't coming in pomp and circumstance and ceremony. And then as the generals would have arrived, they would have then made their way to the local Colosseum, of where they would continue to have a great celebration honoring those that were there. And actually, there's been some recent scholarship to indicate that that perhaps even Pontius Pilate would have had a similar parade at the same time as Jesus, because Passover would have been a big celebration. And though Pilate wasn't Jewish, nonetheless, it was a big gathering time, and it would have been a way that he could have shown glory not only to Rome, but also to glorify himself. And so it's basically contrasting means of honoring a king. Now, in terms of confounding, Jesus being confounding, I ran across this quote by Joel Osteen. He's the pastor of one of the biggest churches in Houston. He's basically known as being a health and wealth preacher. And he had this quote in a message saying, if Jesus were here today, he wouldn't be riding around on a donkey. He'd be taking a plane. He'd be using the media. And actually, I don't think I would agree with that. I think Jesus would have continued to confound even today, because Jesus could have been riding a chariot. I think he could have probably secured one. He probably had connections. God could have made that happen. He could have come on a stallion. He could have come in with a lot more pomp and circumstances, but he chose not to. Of course, they didn't have media at the time like we do, but Jesus could have written. His disciples wrote of his history and his life in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul wrote letters which were circulated throughout the church. And I think if Jesus would have wrote and, you know, maybe, you know, circulated his teachings, he would have had far more renown than he actually did at the time. Though he was popular in Israel and the surrounding regions of Judah and Samaria, nonetheless, he wasn't known throughout the broader Roman Empire. And I think he could have, but I think he rejected that, those particular means, because he did want to confound the world. He showed the world his humility and the fact that he was a servant king. And because he was, we can know that he does care for the downcast and for the downtrodden, for those who are lesser in the world. So as we continue our passage, we see that the Jesus the King is praised. And as we go on, we read, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. When we see this procession, it was through palm branches and the people laying down cloaks. The most similar thing that I could think of would be what's called the Canyon of Heroes. This is down on Broadway in Lower Manhattan. And whenever there's a big victory by a sports team in New York, they have a big celebration and a party in the streets. There's used to be what's called ticker tape, which basically were paper from the from Wall Street and the offices. But now they have, I think they generate a lot of people paper and hand it out, or the offices shred it up and use it as a means of just throwing it in the air as a means of celebration. And in the sense, that's the same thing that that was happening here. Jesus was being greeted by by palms. And palm branches were regarded as tokens of joy and triumph in the ancient world. They were often used on festive and religious occasions. Kings and conquerors were welcomed with palm branches being strewn before them and waved in the air. Victors at the Grecian and Olympic Games would have returned to their homes with their fans triumphantly waving palm branches. And so this was a common practice of Jesus's day, and it was a means of celebration and giving honor and respect to those people and rulers and athletes who had done great things. And so maybe things aren't too much different between now and then. But at the time, we do see that people were quite desperate. In this region of Judah and in Israel itself. As the rich grew richer and powerful grew more powerful, the peasants, who made up about 90% of the population, grew poorer and poorer. They were under the oppression of the Roman Empire, who exacted high taxes, and because of those taxes, the ability of people to sustain their families and to own property became less and less. And it was in this Jerusalem that Jesus rode into Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the festival of the Passover. It was literally a tinderbox, and people wanted to people were desperate for a change in their lives. They wanted a deliverance in their lives. And as they were now going to be remembering all that God done for them as a people in delivering them from Egypt, they wanted the same deliverance from Rome. And I think the expectation and hope of the people was that Jesus indeed would be their deliverer, their conqueror, and one that would overthrow Rome. But of course, Jesus had another plan, and that plan was to ultimately not conquer Rome, but conquer sin, death, and the grave through the cross. And so as Jesus was entering Rome, the people shouted, "Hosanna in the highest." And so what does that mean? Well, Pastor Jesse Bradley will explain.
In Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, the crowd is praising Jesus in a loud voice, "Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of God, the Son of David." And then also, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, Son of David and Son of God, they're linked, because Son of David, when the crowd shouts that, is a prophecy going back to the Messiah who will be in David's lineage. And then I want to highlight that other word, Hosanna. There's probably a lot of words that you might sing or see in the Bible, and it's easy to skip over them. But Hosanna means two things. One, it means praise. Praise down here, praise in the heavens, all praise to Jesus. And it also is a cry for help. Save us. Have you ever done both at the same time? God, I'm praising you. And also, God, save me. And that word Hosanna really covers both. I think back to Psalm 24, where it just says, "Who is this Lord, mighty in battle? Open up the gates, open up the doors in the city for this one." And I think of Jesus and the gates in our heart. What battles are you going through? Would you cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," and cry out to him who's mighty in battle? Open up the gates of your life, those different areas, and cry out, give him praise in the middle of the battle, but then also, God help us. Hosanna is not just what they sang, it's a prayer for today.
It is, Hosanna is a praise, and the people rightly gave glory to the Son, the King of Kings riding on a donkey. But it was also a prayer of hope. It was a prayer born out of the desperation that they were living in. And so as we reflect on these words, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. May this be not only a praise, but also a means of us coming to the Lord in our need, bringing to him all of the burdens that we face as individuals, but also as a society. And as we seek to live that out this week, let us remember that indeed Jesus is worthy. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of all of our praise. And if we don't praise him, as the scriptures continue on in Luke, even the rocks will cry out if we are silent. So let this be a reminder for us this week to praise God, even in spite of the circumstances that we're going to. But also be a remembrance to prayer, to bring to the Lord all of our needs as we pray on behalf of our world, who's going through desperate times with this virus, but as we also mourn how the virus has impacted many of our friends and our neighbors, and so and causing hardship in the loss of job and livelihood for many people. It is desperate times for many, and as believers, we are called to bring our burdens and our concerns before the Lord, and so we can make a difference when we come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this message of hope. And though we don't live in a time that really lends itself to celebration, nonetheless, we are called to praise you even in our need, and to come to you in our desperation and whatever we're going through. And Lord, our world is going through desperate times. Our world is in need of hope. And Lord, help us to indeed, as a church, not only our church, but the church throughout the world, that we can be a city on a hill, being a message of hope, knowing that we have a God who's in control, and that we serve our risen Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.